Lord, I thank you just for what a privilege it is that you call us your people, that we get to, that you dwell inside of us, that if we put our faith in you, you dwell in us, Lord. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us tonight through your word, and that you would just touch hearts, that people would just find rest. And I thank you that you're not a God who burdens us, but you're a God who frees us and who gives us peace. And pray you do that tonight. In your name, amen. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. And there was once a time, believe it or not, where you and I didn't exist, and God got along just fine. He was doing quite all right. And if we were to cease to exist, I mean, the Bible teaches that we're immortal, but if we were to cease to exist, really God in himself wouldn't be affected by it in any way. God is utterly complete within himself. He is totally self-sufficient. He is self-existent, and he has always been. And he is the creator of everything. And tonight, we're going to see that that when he created everything, he intended us to rest from the very beginning, because he doesn't need us. If he needed us, then maybe we'd have to work. But since he doesn't, I title my message, Sleeping from the Start, tonight. And it's going to be in Genesis 2. A.W. Tozer described it like this: God did not bring forth the worlds to meet some unfulfilled need in himself. Were all humanity to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night, for these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So were every man on earth to become an atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. And sometimes we can be so arrogant as to think that we're really doing God a favor by being a Christian, that we're really helping him out by obeying his book and everything. But in reality, he doesn't need us. He's glorious just like the sun is radiant. It doesn't add anything to him that you're here. And at first, this makes you feel very, very small. And that's good, because you are very small. But it also, as we're going to see as we continue on into the message, it should bring us to a place of peace. And it should bring us to a place of rest. And it should bring us to a place of comfort. And hopefully we'll see that as we get going. So like I said, Genesis chapter 2. And the narrative is continuing from chapter 1. You'll see when you begin looking at the verses, it's the seventh day. That means there were six before it. And we see that God was the I am. He was the self-sufficient one. The one I am that I am. The self-existent one. And he didn't need anything. But for his divine purpose, he wanted to demonstrate or manifest himself. He wanted to manifest who he was. So he began to create. Revelation 4:12 says, "You created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." He made us, and he's the origin of everything. Everything came forth from God. No one made God. God has always existed, and we can't fathom that because we exist in time, but God is eternal. He's not like us. He's different. And he's glorious, and he's exalted, and he's incorruptible, and he's almighty. And this infinite self-existing being, like an artist, decided to convey his majesty. And he set forth and he showed his power and his wisdom and his glory. And for his pleasure, he created everything. He spoke, and space and time burst forth into existence. Space and time and energy came to be, and the whole material world that you experience, that you look around, that you are a part of, came because of God's will. And in 7 days, literal days, evening and morning, it says, he unraveled his majesty in this universe. And all the awesomeness that we experience from the star in the deepest space, from the brightest galaxy to from the brightest galaxy that you can ever even imagine to the most intricate cell that is in your body, the most beautiful, intricate cell. Everything came forth from God. He made it. He spoke it into existence. And we were made in the image of God. We were made different from the rest of the physical world. And you might ask, how is it that we are made in the image of God? God's a spirit. We can't look like him. Well, James says we were made in the similitude of God, the similarity of God. And that is, we have souls. We have a soul. We can think, and God can think. We have emotions, and God has emotions. We have a will, and God has a will. And with those faculties, he made us to worship him. And there's nothing else in the physical realm that can do that. I find it interesting that there's this theme that I've seen in movies ever since I was really little, that they make these creatures that can talk. They make animals that can talk. And from the movie Homeward Bound, where it's the great adventure of these three animals going, trying to get home to their masters, and they have sarcasm and lots of interesting things. And all dogs go to heaven. You have this idea that animals are living, thinking creatures, and it's almost like we think of creatures like they're people. Like, I don't know if any of you saw Marley and Me, but it was a movie that came out recently, and it's great, and it's like, oh, Marley, you're gonna get so much mischief. What's he gonna do this time, Marley? Oh, that cute little puppy. But by the end of the movie, and I don't want to spoil it for you too much, but by the end of the movie, there's a very dramatic situation, and they're talking about this dog like he was a person. They're talking about this dog like it was one of their children or something. And you know, it's a good movie. It's cute and everything. It's pretty wholesome from what I can hear. But, I mean, they don't talk about that, about the hamburgers that they're eating that used to be cows. No offense to you vegetarians, but in reality, people are different than animals. We were made in the image of God, and we were the last thing that he made on the sixth day of creation. So our first point tonight is going to be resting in completion. We'll be in Genesis 1, verse 31, just to get some context. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. So after creating man and woman, Adam and Eve, God looked on his creation, and he said, it is good. It is complete. It is very good. And like a painter who steps back from his painting and says, voila, it is good. He put the finishing touches on his creation, and nothing else was left to be created. And he has made good things. And you know, I meet these people who they say, oh, Christianity is outdated. Christianity, what does the Bible have to do with me? What does the Bible have to do with my needs in my life? Well, Jesus is very relevant, let me tell you. Because the Bible is unmistakably clear, and it proves itself that everything was made for Jesus, and everything exists through Jesus, and everything was made by Jesus. So in as much as you exist, in as much as anything exists, Jesus is pretty relevant. He's pretty pertinent to your life, because without him, you wouldn't exist. And he's made good things, not just our bodies, not just us, but he's made many good things. And I think in our modern culture, we have the potential to take this for granted. Right now it's autumn and the leaves are changing. And maybe some of you could turn off your TiVo and go down by the river and check out these leaves that are changing and just the glory of God. And you can see God made good things. Or tomorrow, you can watch a sunset and you can see that God made good things. Or the next time it's a clear night, you can go outside the city and you can look up at the heavens. And I dare you to come back and tell me that God hasn't made good things. And, you know, I've been to big cities. I've been to cities like New York and Los Angeles and Athens and some big cities. And you're there and there's all these skyscrapers and you're in these concrete jungles. And it's like, it's easy to get depressed and just forget about God entirely because you're surrounded just completely by what man has made. And I don't know if some of you saw Shattered, but in there it was talking about how people our age, so maybe some of you do, I don't know, we'll spend up to 70 hours a week sitting in front of a TV or playing a video game or just on the internet. 70 hours a week. It's ridiculous that if you're so entrenched in these not real worlds, you're inevitably going to miss out on the real things that God has made. God is real. What the people at Blizzard Entertainment or Edward and all his vampire crew up in Hollywood can come up with pales in comparison to what God himself spoke into existence. And creation testifies of him all over. So we were made to worship God for this, not worship the creation, but worship the creator. And I think you guys should do this. Take a minute and do that. And if you choose a specific day, like the Sabbath, like we're going to see God designates here on the seventh day, that's great. If you choose to worship God and rest on that day, that's good. But I say we should worship God every day. We should have a Sabbath in our souls. We should constantly be in an attitude where we're seeing what God has made and where we are enamored with him, where we're blown away, where we're worshiping him in our hearts. And so we should do that every day. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. So it's the seventh day, right? And God is finishing up his creation, and he finishes it on the seventh day. And maybe some of you have wondered, why did he make man last? Why shouldn't he have made us first? Why was it that he made us the day before he finished? And it's really interesting to get into that. But I would suppose the reason why is because God doesn't need us. That's why he made us last. And so, he gets to the seventh day, and it's not like he stopped making things because he was like worn out and tired. Like, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, he neither gets tired nor weary. That's from Isaiah 40, but God didn't rest on the Sabbath on the seventh day because he was tired. He ceased to create things because everything was done. And he stopped because there was nothing left to be made. But he made us last. And I think he did this simply because he doesn't need our help. It was his creation. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience where, like, you're making something. Maybe some of you are creative and you're like, you know, doing something on the computer or you're just doing anything that you enjoy doing. You're making something. You have somebody who comes up, you know, some poor soul, and they're like, hey, why don't you do this instead? And you're like, whoa, okay, I'm just having fun here making this. And they're like, well, maybe you could change that. And you're like, I was just having fun painting. Okay, all right. And it's kind of a bummer deal. You're like, I was just having fun making this. I didn't really ask for your opinion, but that's cool. And Adam wasn't fallen yet, so I don't know if he would have had this issue. But I can just see Adam and Eve waking up on the seventh day and just being so pumped, being like, all right, God, let's get to it. Let's get busy. Come on. I've got some great ideas. I got some great ideas for what we could create next. Let's get started. Maybe we can make a pot that has grass come out of it, and it'll look like Eve. We'll call it a chia pet. Or maybe we could, you know, have to reach the fruit at the top of the trees to make it easier. We'll call it a cherry picker. It's going to be great. And then God's like, actually, thanks, but we're just going to rest. And Adam's like, oh. He's like, yeah, I actually did a pretty good job without you before you showed up, and pretty satisfied with the way things turned out. Thanks, though. And it's like, God made us last because it was his creation. He put us over it in a sense. He gave us responsibility, but it's his creation, not ours. We didn't have any say in it. He decided. And I'm so confident because of the language it uses in verse 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. You kind of catch my drift? Whose work was it? God's. So it wasn't my work? So it wasn't our work? It was God's? Yeah, that's right. It was God's. And it's like God's emphasizing it so much. It's my work. I made it. I didn't need your help doing it. I did it myself. I didn't need you bothering me. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be the one who rules it. I'm going to be the one who governs it and makes decisions. And I'm actually be the one who takes care of you. I'm going to be the one who provides. And I'm in charge. And it's not like God's egotistical, or that he's insecure, he's worried about us competing with him. I mean, we're made out of dirt, for crying out loud. But it's not like he was concerned about that. But it's he knows we have this tendency to wanna take control of things. We have this tendency to want to be in charge. We have a tendency to make things ours and grab onto things. And that's why atheism is so popular. Because if nobody made you, then you're in charge. I rule, baby. No, it's like he wants us to stop and see that he's the maker. He's the master. He's the keeper. He's the owner. In essence, that he's God. One of the most simple and humbling verses in the entire scripture for me is in Psalm 100. And it says, know this, that the Lord, he is God. He is the one who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We're his creation. He is responsible for us. He's the one who made us. He's the one who's in charge. And he's the one who's going to take care of us. And he was a perfect maker. He made everything good. And because Adam and Eve had that kind of a relationship, they were able to rest. They didn't have to worry. They were at rest. And he made you. He is responsible for you. He's not going to hold anything back that you need. He's going to satisfy you with good things. So you can stop trying to fulfill yourself. You can stop trying to complete yourself. You can stop trying to look to other people. You can stop trying to look to maybe the party life or popularity or prestige or accomplishment. And you can look to God because you're His. And He's going to be the one who takes care of you. David wrote this, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, when I was woven together in the dark of the womb." And then he goes on, "How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They are innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up in the morning, you're with me." And God knows you. He made you. He formed you in the inward parts. Your complex life is not just floating through space by some chance accident. God made you. And you've heard this your whole life, I'm sure. But He knows you and He knows what's best for you. He knows what you need. And if you trust His promise of salvation, and you trust His promise of provision, and you obey His word, you will find rest for your souls. So our next point tonight is resting to completion. The first one was resting from completion because the world was complete. And then this is resting to completion. So now we're going to continue on through the passage and see what the rest meant for Adam. And so, you can look with me in verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And we see here the first use of the word Lord or Jehovah or Elohim. And the reason why Jehovah wasn't used in the previous passage is because now it's going to zoom in. Now we're not on the seventh day or the eighth day. We're back to the sixth day here. And there's a change in authorship here because although we attribute Genesis to Moses, some scholars that I've trust, ones that believe in the whole inspiration of Scripture and everything, a lot of them agree that it's possible that God inspired Moses through His Spirit to accumulate records that other people had written. And that's why it says the history of the heavens and the earth. Or it says that 10 times. It'll say the history of the sons of Jacob, or the history of the sons of Noah, or the history. And they think that's kind of a transition where Moses was putting together, compiling these other works of people who preceded him. But so anyways, this is back on day 6. And we'll read in verse 5. "Before any plant in the field was on the earth, before any herb of the field had grown." And what this is saying there weren't any crops that had grown yet. There weren't crops being raised up. God had created, all the plants and everything back on the third day. But obviously, this is talking about before the sixth day when He made man. And then he continues on. He says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, and a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And when it comes to the way things were working back then, Skip is teaching through Genesis, and he is capitalizing on all the scientific aspects of creation and on the flood. I'm not going all the way through Genesis, so I really encourage you guys, come to Line Online. It is an epic service. It's been so good lately. And get online and check out his previous messages about, the firmament and all that good stuff. But anyways, something that's interesting about Hebrew and ancient East cultures is that the way they would write stories, they didn't always write them chronologically like we do. They more so had a lesson or an essence of a message they were trying to say. An author I was reading who was talking about this was saying that it wasn't important to them to give equal proportions to a period or to tell stories in strictly chronological order or to quote people even verbatim, as long as the essence of what they said was preserved. The ancient Greek didn't even have symbols for quotation marks. So their goal in telling a story, even a true story, was to communicate a lesson. So that's why it's not exactly chronological here. They just bring up what's relevant to the lesson that they're trying to say. And so verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And it was in the midst of the garden. And so God made everything for us so that we could please him, so we could enjoy his creation, and then we could in turn glorify him and please him. And he even made this tree. People wonder all the time. You're like, why did God put that tree in the garden? What was the point of that? Well, as we read earlier, we were created for the pleasure of God. And Hebrews is unmistakably clear. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the tree was our opportunity to exercise our will, being made in the image of God. And we could choose to have faith and believe God's word about the tree, or not have faith and reject his word. So we could exercise our will, and we could have, if the tree wasn't there, it wouldn't have been faith. We would have been robots. But it's like, since we had an opportunity to exercise our will, it made it so we could please God. The next part's about the geography that was around Eden. After the flood, we have no idea where Eden really is. Some people think it's in modern-day Iraq, but we honestly don't know. So we'll skip down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend to it and keep it." Now this is beautiful. This is that resting relationship we were talking about last time I taught with Pablo, you know? Adam was working. You guys remember Pablo? Ooh, yeah. Rest like Pablo. Resting even when you're working. So you guys can clear the screen. He's just too good to... He's too distracting up there. Anyways, Adam was doing work in the garden. He was going to tend to it and keep it. But just like we learned with Pablo, he was still doing this from a position of rest. It was going to be man and woman's job to explore the creation that God had made and then worship him more for the way that they explored it. And that's Christian Scientists, not the crazy John Travolta ones, but like Isaac Newton, for example, good Christians who were scientists. They love this verse because it's like, and also another verse that was in chapter 1, just talking about how God gave us dominion and he gave us the right to explore his creation and bring it to greater heights of glory. Anyways, everything Adam had, he received from God. He didn't have to go and wander around. He just received things from the Lord. And it should be in our lives that way too. We should receive what God has for us. We should receive what God has prepared for us, what he has planned for us. And then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die." Man. One part of this, trusting God and receiving from God, was that we had to receive his word. If we receive everything from God, we have to receive his word. And so Adam gave man what he needed. I mean, God gave man what he needed. He gave man a warning, in this case, not to eat of the tree. And he had the opportunity to trust his word. Now, I've got a little nephew, Jackson. He's about 2. And that's not Jackson. That is, though. Jackson is not a puppy. Anyways, Jackson, my little nephew, he's the cutest little craziest guy in the world. But when I babysit him, he loves running up those stairs. Every time I watch him, he's like one of those he's like one of those weird penguin things you see in weird stores in the mall that like just go up and down the stairs and go up and down. He's like that. He just like takes off up those stairs the minute he gets in the house, just goes up and down them over and over. And if I'm watching him, it's okay, but sometimes I just don't want to do that. So I'm like, "Jackson, don't go up the stairs. You could fall down and get hurt." And he like looks at me all like, and then he runs to the stairs and he runs back up them and he gives me this like devilish grin. And he does it over and over again. And I warn him, and he knows what I mean when I say no. He can talk a little bit now, but he'll go right back up it. And let's say one day he escapes my grasp somehow and he takes off up the stairs. well, if he comes tumbling down before I can catch him, I gave him a warning. He understood. He shouldn't go up the stairs. And if he would have received my warning, that he wouldn't have fallen and gotten hurt. And it's the same way with us, or with Adam and Eve, and with us today. If we receive God's word and we trust him, then we would have avoided this terrible mess of death and destruction and everything that you see in the world. But, and just to receive the fact that God knows what's best for us, like I was saying earlier, like the hymn says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus says the Lord." Our first parents didn't do what that hymn says. They didn't take him at his word. They rejected the word of God, and they went to the tree. And then there was toil because of it. They lost that place of rest in the garden. And death came to everyone. And as I was saying earlier, we have a receiving relationship. God gave us everything. There's nothing that we have that really God didn't give us. We've perverted a lot of the things that he's given us. But there's nothing in this universe that we can take credit for. There's nothing that we ourselves have made. And this was the relationship we were intended to have, but they rejected his word, and death followed. And the wonderful thing is that just like they rejected his word and went to the tree and death came, we have the opportunity now to receive the word. To receive the word. Jesus is called the Word of God. And we can choose to receive Jesus and go to the second tree. We can go to the second tree, the cross. And there we can receive the Word of God and we can believe him. We can believe that God knows best for us again. We can believe that God loves us enough that he would rescue us from our sins, that he's wise and he's powerful enough to do that. And when you do this, you surrender yourself. You say, hey, I want you to be the master and keeper again. I want you to be in charge again, Jesus. I don't want to be in charge anymore. And that's what happens when you believe the word. You trust God. You say, oh, I trust you, God. You know what's best for me. And he becomes master and keeper and God again. And anyways, we'll just keep going into verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And this is the first time that God says something's not good. Up till this point, he said everything is good, but he's showing to Adam that there's a need that he has. And so, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And this is kind of where it comes in handy to understand this about Hebrew and Greek culture, is that if you read this, it sounds like, what? That's a contradiction. It's not, God made animals before man in the first chapter. No, this is here. But when you understand that the purpose of this text was to talk about God's relationship to man, it brings up animals when they become relevant. So it's not exactly chronological. It is literal, but it's not necessarily chronological because their culture was different. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there wasn't a helper comparable to him. So God's bringing all these animals to him, and he doesn't bring him all the fish of the sea and all these weird insects. He just brings to him the animals that are nearby, and it soon becomes apparent to Adam that, oh, for every bull, there's a cow. For every stallion, there's a mare. For every little nice creature, there's a little female action going on. What's the deal? I don't got one of those, you know. And Adam's like, where's mine? You know, I need me one of those, but that looks like me. And God prepares to meet that need, and that's where we see the second rest of the night. We see the second sleep. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So it's fascinating to me that God puts Adam into a deep sleep here. It's almost like God's doing a little like local anesthesia. He's like knocking Adam out, do a little surgery. It's like in the chapter we've seen God as maker, and we've seen him almost as a parent figure, like warning Adam, don't eat of the tree, I don't want you to die. So you see him as a maker and as a parent figure, and then it's like, man, he's just taking on every role. Now he's you know, the surgeon, the doctor's in the house, and I don't know if any of you have like ever had anesthesia at all. Like if you've ever had a surgery and they make you sign like the death certificate and like they like knock you unconscious, it's pretty intense. Like you wake up and you really like feel like you are losing your mind. I remember when I was really little, I had anesthesia for a oral surgery, and I woke up in the middle of like the operation or something, or like at some point in the operation, or maybe it was afterwards, and I saw my mom, and I really thought she was a robot. I was like, oh, and I was like so scared of her. And that anesthesia, that stuff's crazy. And maybe some of you have seen the video online of that little kid. I think his name is David or something. And he's got like the oral surgery going on, and like his dad films him in the back seat, and he's like, that anesthesia messed that kid up, and I feel sorry for him. And now he's got bumper stickers. Why are they making bumper stickers of this kid? He's like gonna be like, you know, child star. What was he known for? Being the crazy kid on drugs. Like what in the world? But so God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he knocks him unconscious. And I think it's for a different reason than a lesson in medicine. I think there's a different purpose for why God put Adam into a deep sleep when he was going to take this rib and make Eve. We'll continue in verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So when Eve gets brought to Adam, when Eve gets brought to Adam here in verse 22 and 23, Adam is stoked. Like he is so stoked out of his mind. He's so thankful. And he sees, and it sounds like weird language, it's poetry, but he sees that she completes him. She sees that she is the perfect counterpart for him. That it's like peas in a pod. Like they are meant to be together. And I think the reason why God put Adam into a deep sleep when he made Eve is so that Adam would know he didn't have any part in it. It's not like Adam was there like, all right, well, she's got to have blonde hair, and she can't be taller than me. I'm intimidated by women who are taller than me. And she can't talk too much. Adam wasn't there like telling God how to make Eve. Adam was in a place of vulnerability. He was in a place where he had no say in what was going on. And God was utterly in control. And so while Adam slept, God worked. So he brings her to him, and she completes him. She was taken out of his side because she was intended to come alongside of him. And you've probably heard it before, but she wasn't taken from the head to rule over him, or from his feet to be trampled on by him, but from his side, close to his heart, so that she could be one with him, so that she could be near to him, and she could come alongside him and follow his lead. And Adam couldn't take credit for this. He couldn't take credit for how perfect Eve was. He couldn't take credit because he was nowhere to be found. I mean, she must have been a real knockout, because she comes along in the chapter and there's Adam. He's knocked out. That's a terrible joke. Anyways, but you see that Adam couldn't take credit for it. He really was, you know, he was asleep. He was in a deep sleep. And God was the one who brought Eve to him. God was the one who did it. And a lot of the times when we do give an opportunity for you to choose a topic you'd like to hear us teach on, or a series, a lot of the time young people will, you guys are most interested in hearing a teaching about dating. You're most interested in hearing a teaching about relationships, and you're interested in that, and that's fine. But in all honesty, when I look back to my high school years, I wish I would have been less worried about it. I wish I would have been less obsessed with finding the right woman. Because I had this mindset, like, when I was in high school, that you find a girl, make sure she's godly, and you pursue her, and you conquer her, and you make her yours. like you make her yours, and you marry her. That's the thought I had. I mean, of course, it's through romance, and it's through, doing things right. But I really thought, like you become the best man you possibly can, and you do everything right, and then you make her yours. That's kind of the thought I had, that you worked for it. But then when God, after a bunch of failures, God really broke me of that mentality. He broke me of the fact, after just failing over and over again, I finally gave up. And I was just like, I don't know, Lord, like, when you want to bring me a woman, like, you bring me a woman. And literally, God brought Becca to me. I didn't try and pursue her. I didn't try and win her. She just walked through the door, and God brought her to me, and she really does complete me. And we're getting married in 60 days, and it's like she is the woman that I want to be with. She's the woman who comes alongside me in ministry, and I can't take credit for that. I can't take credit. I didn't arrange that. I didn't plan that. I didn't pursue her and make her mine. The Lord brought her to me, and that's really how it should be. I think that's how it should be. And I'm not saying your story is going to be exactly like mine. I'm not saying that everything's going to happen just the way it happened for Jesse. But I do think your mindset should be the same way it should be in all of life. When you're thinking about your mate, it shouldn't be a mindset of worry. It shouldn't be a mindset of stress, or like planning or striving or working. In none of our life, God doesn't want us to have that. He doesn't want us to have that in any of our life. He wants us to have a relationship with him where we receive what he wants for us. Because he's good. He makes good things. He knows what we need more than we know what we need. And I think you guys should adopt that mentality that, Lord, I'm just going to put it in your hands. I'm going to put it in your hands. And of course, yeah, you do want to look for a godly girl. Nate did a fantastic teaching about the qualities you want to see in a woman that'll maybe show that she's the one God's bringing to you. But you shouldn't be freaking out, stressing out about this or about anything in your life. You should have an attitude of rest where you believe God, where you believe that he can meet your needs. And more than anything, he wants to meet your needs with himself. He wants to meet your needs by trusting in him, by having faith that he is your chief end. He's the reason why you exist. So hopefully that can be it. In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And this is how things were in the beginning. God invented marriage. God invented sex. And Adam and Eve just received that, and it was wondrous. It was something God made, just like everything else. And it wasn't something they were at all costs seeking to have or seeking to fulfill themselves, but they trusted and they looked to their Creator to fulfill them and to satisfy them. And I pray that you would come to that place, that you'd come to a place, and that I would too, more and more, that we can trust the word of God, that we can trust in Jesus, that we can let him meet our needs, that he would be the one to complete us, that we wouldn't be working and striving and trying to make ourselves happy and trying to get our lives together, but that we would be satisfied in Christ, that He would be the thing that completes us, that He would be the thing that makes us whole. And we'll just close with this. It's one of my favorite Psalms. It's Psalm 37. I'll just read part of it. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Father, I thank You for this time tonight. I thank You that You are the all-becoming I Am, that You are Yahweh, that You meet our needs, and that You are our greatest need, Lord. So pray that everybody here in every aspect of their life, they would just be trusting in You and having faith in You, that You can satisfy our soul's deepest desire. They would trust Your word and obey Your word, and that You'd be glorified. In Your name, amen.